so very much you love them. And I pray that it will be something that will keep with them for a long, long, long time till your Son returns. For us as well, that today we would be encouraged to know you more and to love you more, to serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that was a great surprise to start the service with, I have to say. When Elaine was playing that, it sounded like Happy Birthday, but I thought, well, maybe that's a different intro to You Are My All in All. And she had asked me to help with leading that song, but wow, thank you. Turn to Acts chapter 17 with me this morning, please. Acts 17. I'd like you to follow with me as I read these first 15 verses in your Bibles. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans, who were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, and did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews of Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. We are continuing on this journey of these missionaries to various cities along what is the Ignatian Way, the trail that extends from one coast to the other. And Paul has been traveling along this particular route, and he has just had to leave the city of Philippi because of persecution. They ran him out of town, and so en route, he's on his way to Thessalonica. Now, Paul's mode of operation was always to go to the largest city in the region, and in the region in which was Macedonia, it was sectioned off into four areas. Philippi was the largest of that particular region. Now he's traveling through Amphipolis and Apollonia on his way to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was another large city, the largest in Macedonia, boasting a population at Paul's time of about 200,000 thousand people. So it was a large city. And even though Apollonia or Amphipolis, one of those, was larger than Philippi, they didn't stop in either of those locations. He was on his way to this larger city of Thessalonica. Luke, in this particular section of Scripture, only gives us a brief sketch of the visits. Doesn't say anything about having stopped in either Apollonia or Amphipolis, but he's on his way to Thessalonica, and it's just a broad brush stroke, if you will, on the canvas of this journey, showing that they traveled and now they're in Thessalonica. And he's not going to say a whole lot about this particular stop, and he leaves it to us really to kind of fill in some of the gaps that are apparent. Paul will help fill in some of those gaps. If you were to read the first letter to the Thessalonians, it shows some of the things, some of the events, some of the things that he taught there in Thessalonica, and sort of the extended period of time. It says here in this particular passage that Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. So it sort of alludes to the fact that Paul only stayed there in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, which isn't the case at all. He was there for a much longer period of time. And in reading the book to the Thessalonians, you understand that he was there for an extended period in which the Philippians themselves, on a couple of occasions, had sent monetary contributions to assist with Paul's financial needs. Paul also refers to the fact that while he was there, he was a tent maker. He helped support himself. So he was there for an extended period of time. You don't get that in what Paul or what Luke is just telling or describing here in these few verses with relation to Thessalonica and Berea. Paul's primary goal was to preach in the larger cities and so have those larger cities then filter down into the regions, taking at face value what Jesus had instructed him that it was to be to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And the broader mission scope was to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And so he's taking the gospel to these large places, hoping to establish a church, and then that church branching out into the surrounding regions so that he could move on. So the region from Philippi to Thessalonica was about 100 miles. So it would have taken Paul and his group about 3 days at minimum to travel that distance, bearing in mind that what had happened in Philippi was that he was unmercilessly beaten and thrown into prison. And so here he is, having left Philippi, traveling perhaps wounded but with any number of injuries sustained during this beating, and so traveling by day, probably not by any other means than his own feet to get him to this location in Thessalonica. Thessalonica itself is an interesting city. It has an interesting history. It derived its name from Cassandra. Cassandra was, if you go back into Greek history, Cassandra was one of the four generals that was serving under Alexander the Great. So we're just trying to piece together, when you go back and refer to the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel, and he speaks about how this one would come in, the Greeks would come in, and then it would be divided into four regions, and it would take place in the near future. That's Alexander the Great. Cassandra is one of those generals, and after the death of Alexander the Great, the region in which he had conquered was broken up into four regions. Cassandra was given this area that has Thessalonica. Thessalonica itself was initially had the name of Therma. There were some hot springs that were there that they were famous for. It was also a very mosquito-infested area. And Therma means fever, and so probably associated with the fact that because there were so many mosquitoes, that malaria was prevalent, and so it got the name Therma. And after Cassandra took over this region, he had married Alexander the Great's stepsister, whose name was Thessalonica. And so he renamed the city after his wife. And it's this area now that Paul has traveled. It's along the Ignatian Way, or a trail, that was built by the Romans in 165 B.C. after they had conquered the region. They needed a way in which to quickly move their troops from the western coast of Greece to the west, northwestern region of what now is Turkey. And so he built the Romans built this travel way in which the soldiers could have easy access from one end of the coast to the other. And it brought together these two ports. Along the way, if you were to look at a map, there's the Aegean Sea, which is just to the south of Thessalonica. It's a port city. And so along this way, if you were to look at the map, you will see that there are a number of different ports along the Aegean Sea, so that as people came from ships, they would have access either to the east or to the west. And then there was another major vein that ran to the north, so that they had Thessalonica was well known for its commerce and its trade, primarily because of this route, this road that the Romans had built. But it's this road that Paul will use time and again in going between these various cities that he is visiting. And so it's an important and a strategic place that brings them to Thessalonica. We read here that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And explains here, Paul's custom was to go out into the synagogue, and he did so for three Sabbaths, and he reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And we've talked about the God-fearing Greeks in the past, those like Lydia or Cornelius, who were in some way attracted to Judaism because of the things that they taught. They were part of that Greek or Roman culture, and the prevalency of sin and just do whatever you want to do didn't appeal to these God-fearers, and they saw something in Judaism that was attractive to them, and so they attached themselves. They weren't proselytes, but they listened in on their Sabbath days and the messages, and were just entrenched, and it appealed to them for some particular reason. And so for 3 weeks he met with them on the Sabbath and shared with them from their own scriptures. And there are four things that I would like to point out this morning. Paul's approach to sharing the message of Christ with these particular individuals on the Sabbaths. And we'll see that it was only for 3 weeks. And after that, again, turmoil unfolds in the history of Paul, and the same thing occurs time and time again. When he goes in, he preaches, they don't like it, there's a lot of things that happen. But the first thing that we see that Paul did was that he reasoned with them. It means that he fell into a dialogue with them. It was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them. But I want you to notice that it wasn't just reasoning in a philosophical sense. You will remember the names Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. This culture was steeped in Greek philosophy, taught much by these individuals who many years prior to this had brought about their own teachings that infiltrated the life and culture of these people. And so it wasn't just about empty philosophies that Paul is going to speak to them about here on these particular Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from what? The scriptures. These are what kind of people? Jewish people. They were in the synagogue. And so he's bringing to them what they already are familiar with. He knows that they are seeking the Messiah. He knows that they have read through these Old Testament scriptures enough times to understand and to look for the Messiah. And so he's going to reason from the Old Testament scriptures, not from any other philosophies, not from any other new writings. There weren't any other New Testament writings at this particular time. So he only had what they had to be able to reason with them, and he took the Old Testament scriptures to do that. And he entered into a dialogue using the Old Testament. Now, I want you to notice in this passage the content of his dialogue with them, keeping in mind that it was centered around the Old Testament scriptures. And it says here that he reasoned with them in those three Sabbath days, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He didn't just take the Old Testament and open it up and say, you know, the Psalm says this. This is a beautiful thing to help you in your life. He didn't reason with them about the Ten Commandments or the law that was passed down from the time of Moses on. He didn't talk about the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. He reasoned with them specifically about the Messiah, that he had to suffer and that he would rise again, all coming from the Old Testament. So there was a specific purpose to which Paul is addressing these Jewish people at this particular time. And so the content of what he explained using those Old Testament. He may have gone to Genesis chapter 3. It's that passage just after Adam and Eve have sinned and they have estranged their relationship now with God. And God has come and met with them and has established the fact that now that you have sinned, there's a curse placed on you and all your descendants. But there's good news, because in time there's going to be a Redeemer who comes. And as a type, God slew an animal to cover them. It would be a way to visibly see that God would in time provide a covering for our sin. So he could have referred to beginning in Genesis about the Redeemer who would be coming. We're not sure. It's again one of those areas or gaps that Luke doesn't tell us about. He may have moved to the story of Joseph. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers and sent down into Egypt, and he was there for a particular period of time. But we see that Joseph was a type of Christ who would save many people from destruction, from death. And so Joseph, when it was revealed that he was still alive, brought his family down so that they would be spared. And so he serves as a type of the Messiah who would save many from their sins as well. He could have talked about the 10 plagues. He could have talked about that 10th plague in particular, in which if they did not put blood on the doorposts from the Passover lamb, that the angel of death would come in and strike the firstborn, and which that was a type of the covering that would be required by us, knowing that in time the New Testament would say that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. So Paul could have taken him to that passage as well to speak about the covering that's necessary by the blood of the one who would suffer. We're not sure. But I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. It is possible that he turned to this particular passage, which speaks so clearly about the suffering of the Messiah, who would take upon himself the sins of man. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely who took on our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he has cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And through the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And on for the end of the chapter, speaking about what Paul is saying to these Jewish people in the synagogue, reasoning with them from the Old Testament that the Messiah had to come and suffer and that he would rise again. And Isaiah 53 is the perfect passage in which to show them that he did suffer, but that he lives. He didn't die for his own. He didn't suffer for his own sin. He suffered for ours, for yours and mine. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Without his suffering and shed blood, we are still in our sins. There is nothing else from which we can receive freedom from the guilt that comes from the sin that we have. It's only in Christ's suffering and then in his resurrection. And Paul wanted to show them from their own scriptures that it must be so. In Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Paul showing from Scripture, the Old Testament, how essential it was for the Messiah to suffer. He reasoned with them. How could they argue with their own Scriptures? Would you agree with me? It's plain as day. As you read through there, it becomes very, very clear that he would suffer and that he would rise again. But not only, if you turn back to Acts 17, not only did he reason with them from their scriptures, explaining Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, but it shows us that he proved that Christ suffered and rose again. He didn't just explain it. He proved from scriptures, irrefutable evidence based on the Word of God that they read every Sabbath, that the Messiah would come and suffer and that he would rise again. Much of what we have come to believe in sciences and astronomy, physics and mathematics is due in large part to Galileo. He was a defender of Copernicanism. Copernicanism taught that the sun, not the earth, was the center. And that the worlds, everything didn't rotate around the earth, it rotated around the sun. He took the facts from Copernicus and was able to reason with them and show factually that there was a rotation of the earth around the sun. Some people believed him. Many didn't. He was taken to the religious courts and branded a heretic, and for the remainder of his life lived in house arrest because of his beliefs. But much of what we believe today in the sciences, astronomy and mathematics and physics, are based on the things that Galileo believed and taught and reasoned, and we accept them. The core of what we believe rises and falls on the great doctrines of redemption and resurrection. Paul had convincing proof from Scripture that if it would, that it would and that it did happen, and he showed them why. And in time, the Gospels, the evidence of the eyewitnesses, those 120 individuals who after the death and resurrection of Christ saw him physically, visibly, Paul himself would have that encounter on the Damascus Road that would reveal to him that Jesus not only was dead, but that he lives again. And so in time, those would be added to the evidence of the Old Testament that Jesus suffered and that he died and that he rose again. And to that we say hallelujah, because if it weren't for the fact that Jesus rose again, we are still dead in our sins and we have no hope of eternal life. So the core of what we believe rises and falls on the great doctrines of redemption. That Jesus died for my sin. He took on himself what we could not do in bearing our sin to the Father. He took it on himself because he was that unblemished sacrifice, and then he rose again so that we too will have victory over sin and death, and it will be for eternity. Without his resurrection, there is no victory for us. That truth is spelled out in the Old Testament. I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 19. Job 19. Beginning at verse 25 and reading down through 27. These are Job's words. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. From the wisdom book of Job, he explains that he himself anticipates seeing the one in whom he has hope in. That the Messiah has been raised again, and that his anticipation is to someday be in his presence. And that is the hope in which we cling to as well today, taking the scriptures and believing the Old Testament, believing the New Testament, that what it says about the suffering of the Messiah and the necessity of his suffering, all to lead to his resurrection, gives us that hope. It is those words that Paul uses to help defend the necessity of his suffering and to explain and to prove. But notice back in Acts 17, one final thing that Paul did while he was reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And then he goes on to say, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." He took the Old Testament passages and said, "This is who the Messiah is. You can't refute that. This is what the scriptures tell us who he is, and that he will suffer and that he will rise again." And then he took the evidence from Jesus in his life and using the Old Testament scriptures, perhaps speaking about the fact that he would be born of a virgin and that he was born in Bethlehem and all those prophecies leading into his birth. And then the fact that Jesus died, and then showing that he rose again that third day, and he took the life of Jesus and all the things that were irrefutable in evidence of his existence, and that Jesus then is the Messiah, and he overlapped them and showed them from the scriptures that they matched, that Jesus is the Messiah. That is what he proclaimed to them. He started with what they knew, and he took them to where he wanted them to be, to see that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded, verse 4 tells us, and they joined Paul and Silas. They saw the evidence, it was clear, and they were willing to accept the truth and to believe it. And so they joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks, and a lot of prominent women. There was some clout that these women had in society there in Thessalonica. They were important people, and many of them came to know the Lord as Savior. Ray Stedman has this to say about these prominent women. I'd like to read it for you. The gospel had a particular appeal to women, especially to women of the upper classes who were prominent citizens of these Greek cities. These were educated women and were therefore instructed in the philosophies of Greeks. But they had found that these Greek philosophies were dead and empty, offering nothing for the heart, nothing for the spirit within. They instructed the mind, but did nothing for the soul. And further, they were philosophies full of voluptuous and degrading practices, which left these women devastated and filled with self-loathing if they gave in to them. But in Judaism, they found themselves burdened with difficult and cumbersome regulations, which again left them empty. Then the gospel came with the glad good news that in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, black or white, nor any other distinction, that all the distinctions men make were broken down, all the middle walls of partition removed. These women responded joyously. They found a liberating, fulfilling, and satisfying glory about the gospel, and they responded to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, inviting the Lord Jesus to enter their hearts. Culture in Rome and Greece was do whatever you want, and it left women feeling degraded and demeaning. And so it was that they were attracted to Judaism, but Judaism had its own issues as well with regulations that were difficult to follow. And so when the liberating news of Christ came and he proclaimed it to them, clearly showing that the Old Testament scriptures and the person of Jesus matched, they believed and received Christ as Savior. I'm wondering today, a question for us to ask, are we wandering around in the empty pursuits of our culture, trying to find answers to life, trying to find reason to all the things that seem to be uncertain? Does our heart yearn to know what will liberate us? Or are we left with a cold and barren, empty and unfulfilled enslavement? We need to search the scriptures and find satisfaction and meaning that can come only through a personal relationship with Christ. He longs to bring joy where sadness looms. He longs to give life where death reigns. He longs to bring peace where turmoil exists. He longs to provide contentment where restlessness and dissatisfaction grow. Like these who believed, if today you are without Christ, make that decision to trust Him, and He can provide what you need in terms of a spiritual fulfillment of your heart. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Sadly, within the crowds of people who hear the gospel message, there are those who refuse to accept it, who have the facts, but reject it nonetheless. And in this crowd, there are those, and they were jealous for what was happening in the town where they lived. And so they went to the marketplace. And again, remember, the marketplace is where everybody hung out. It was the center of social life. And a lot of people who were unemployed were there. And so who knows, there were these rabble rousers, these troublemakers, and they got them together. And it's easy when people are idle to motivate them to do something, even if it's wrong. And they went into town and they got these people to come and take action against Paul and Silas. I'd like you to turn to Romans 1, if you will, please. Romans 1, because I want to see there that their eyes and hearts and minds were closed to the truth. Romans 1. We're going to start at verse 19. Here's a picture of them. Since what they since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. That's a picture of these Jewish men, people who rejected what Paul and Silas had to say, and their foolish hearts grew even darker. And the sad thing is that the Jews not only had the evidence of creation, they also had the Old Testament. They had the truth in their hands and they rejected it. And so they gathered around a bunch of people and took them to Jason's house, hoping to find Paul and Silas, to bring them back to the market to have justifiable vindication against them. They couldn't find them, as our passage says back in Acts 17, and so they took the next best thing and they brought Jason into the marketplace there for a trial. And then they had these accusations. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Now, I want you to notice the accusations. I want you to notice, first of all, that the accusation that Jason had invited them into their home was true. He was aiding and abetting. But I want you also to notice that what they say about the fact that Paul and Silas were turning the world upside down was false. The world is already upside down. Would you agree with me on that? Sin, back in the day in which Adam and Eve took that apple or that fruit from the tree and defied the will of God and disobeyed, that is when the world became turned upside down because of sin. And Paul and Silas were bringing a message that would turn the world right side up again. And so these people have turned the world upside down with their teachings. There was a beautiful relationship between two, unmarred by any wrongdoing, but all that ended when they took of that forbidden fruit. We live in a world that is currently upside down. It's due to sin, and Paul and Silas came with this message of hope about the Messiah, Jesus, who would help restore things and make things right. If you're back at Romans 1, I want you to notice how upside down the world is. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, verse 22, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were aflame with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips and slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That is a world that is turned upside down, and Jesus came to deliver us, to make what was wrong and upside down right side up again. Only Christ can do that. And Revelation 19 speaks in the days that are yet to come, verses 19 through 21, and then in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, that He will make all things new again. He will turn what is upside down back right side up. And that's a day that we can look forward to when all those things we just read about in Romans chapter 1 will be null and void. They'll be done away with. And we can look forward to that day. When we proclaim the gospel of Jesus, we not only turn the world back the way it should be, but lives are changed. If the word of God is proclaimed so that many more lives are affected, we will see tremendous transformation. When lives are changed because of the transforming power and grace of God in that life, and He lives, and the lives of others, great things begin to happen. Great things happen in the lives of families. Great things happen in the lives of communities. Great things happen in the lives of a state and in a nation when the peoples turn to God. Are we like Paul and Silas, helping to bring people back into a right relationship? How can you take and refute a life that has been changed, a life that has been depraved, and then turn it around because of Christ and you see new things because we are a new creation? And how can you refute the change that comes by believing in the Messiah like that? The gospel is revolutionary. It speaks about a right relationship between God and man. It speaks about a right relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, citizens and authorities, employees and employers. It revolutionizes who we are. A long time ago, the Beatles sang that all we needed was love. Another song came out and suggests that what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Not just for some, but for everyone. Is that what we need? Don't we need Christ? Isn't He the answer? Andre Crouch sang that song many years ago, that Jesus is the answer. Above Him there's no other. He is the way. And these jealous Jews didn't like it, and so they brought Jason in brought these accusations against Paul and Silas, and as a way of helping to ensure that Paul and Silas would leave town, Jason had to front some money. It was bond money to make sure that they didn't come back into the city. And so in the night, some of the brothers took them and sent them to Berea. Second accusation that was brought against Paul and Silas was that they were challenging Caesar's authority. You will remember when Jesus was crucified, the religious leaders incited the people against Jesus and they wanted Him to be crucified, and Caesar was reluctant. He didn't want to accuse Jesus. He found Him innocent. And it says that the religious leader said, if you don't accuse Him and condemn Him, then you're no friend of Caesar's. We have no king but Caesar. And that's what they're saying here when they're accusing Paul and Silas. We don't have any other king but Caesar. This Jesus that they're saying is the king, He's not a king at all. But they fail to understand that His kingdom was not of this world. Jesus said that Himself. His kingdom was in heaven, and He is there right now, at this moment, seated at the right hand of God, waiting for that time to come back and establish His kingdom, which will be eternal. Paul and Silas had to leave town, and they ended up in Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, again their practice. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and explained and examined the scriptures every day. The Thessalonians didn't want to take the truth and believe it. But here these Bereans took it, not only accepted it, they were willing to study it. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. That's Peter's admonition to us. Paul would say to his protege Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And so these Bereans took the Old Testament scriptures that Paul was using to show them that the Messiah had to suffer and die and be raised again and that Jesus is the Messiah. They looked at the scriptures and compared their notes and said, hey, you know what? Wait. They eagerly received it. I hope you do that. I hope you don't take at face value what I say or what any other person on TV or the radio or the internet has to say about God's Word, but that you dig into it yourself. Don't swoon over what we say. Dig into the Word and make sure that it's accurate. And that's what these Bereans did. They looked at the Scriptures and they found them to be true. And it says that the same result happened, that there were many Jews and Greeks and prominent women who responded to the Gospel. There's a very old saying that some attest came from 1615 in the novel Don Quixote. It's this: the proof of the pudding is in the eating. It means to fully test something that you need to experience it yourself. Each of us has to prove what is said to be true. You won't offend me if you study the Word and come and challenge me. I read this and I understand it to mean this. Let's sit down and talk and see what does Scripture really have to say. This, not me, is the authority. Go to the Word. Be a Berean. Be someone who eagerly receives the Word and then studies it for yourself. They welcomed the message, but they studied it nonetheless to determine its accuracy. But before we get too hard on the Thessalonians, Paul had this to say about them: we thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Who are you like today? Are you a Thessalonian? Someone who hears the truth and rejects it even though it's very clear? Or are you like a Berean? Someone who hears the Word and then will take it and study it and determine that it's true? Who are you most like today? And then, when you hear the truth and you understand what it says, you believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given to us your Word. The world today isn't unlike the world of Paul's day. There are those who hear the truth and reject it. There are those who hear the truth and will receive it. And I pray that today our hearts would be like those who receive the Word and with eagerness not only hear it, but then go out and do it. That we'll take time to study your Word, for in it is life. In it we find out about who you are and your desire and design for us. And so I pray, Father, that today the hearts who hear this message will respond to your Spirit speaking to them. Thank you for the diligence. Thank you for the perseverance of Paul and Silas to go into areas knowing that they would be rejected, but nonetheless obeying your will to go out and proclaim the truths. May that be our desire as well. In spite of what or how people will respond, that we will do what we are to do so that your Spirit can work and bring some into the kingdom. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.